Good evening. Good to see each of you and to be back with you. Thank the Lord for the rain. It came plentifully, didn't it? Appreciated that hymn. I don't think I've ever sung that one or heard that one before. That was a great gospel hymn, wasn't it? Telling the story of our Savior's great grace to us in salvation. Very, very good. I want to ask you to take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to John chapter 3. This evening, John the third chapter, and I'd like for us to begin reading at verse 22 and read through verse 36 together, please. John chapter 3, again, beginning at verse 22 and reading through the end of the chapter. We'll focus, God willing, on the verses 27 through 31 in our reading. John chapter 3, and we begin at verse 22. After these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John also was baptizing in Enon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized, for John was not yet cast into prison. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. And no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Well, we want to look at this portion of Scripture and trust that our God would add His blessing to the Word as we look together at it. And may we just ask that of Him together, please. Father, we are grateful for the privilege to look to Your Word and has been prayed already, Father. So we ask again of You that You might use Your Word to the glory of Your Son and, Father, as well to the good of our souls in making us more like Him. We're grateful, Father, that we have Your Word. We thank You that as You have sent the rain, Father, so we can enjoy showers of blessing because of our Lord Jesus. May Your Spirit now, Father, take the Word and use it to the glory of Your Son. In His name we ask it. Amen. I want us to look at these words of John chapter 3 tonight, particularly, as we've said, focusing on verses 27 through 31. And in doing so, by way of a title for the message tonight, I would give you Fighting the Faustian Spirit. Fighting the Faustian Spirit. If you're familiar with one of the works of Goethe, about a man named Faust, you might have some idea of what we mean by Faustian Spirit. If you don't, I may have to give a brief little bit of background or explanation there. If you remember, there's a story, it's really, I guess, almost immortal in literature, that presents the story of a man named Faust who bargains with the devil. Goethe is one of those who I think has helped to immortalize it, the German writer. And it tells the story of a man who bargains with the devil. In one of the stories, he's called Mephistopheles. He bargains with him for his soul. Now, of course, that's never a wise thing to do. It's something that from a biblical standpoint, it's not real easy to do, because if you're unsaved, you're already, according to Ephesians 2, under the control of the evil one. But nevertheless, against the background of the story, I believe for us who are the Lord's children, for those of us who do in fact know Him, there is that sense in which the wicked one, the evil one, offers us compromises and, as it were, seeks to drive bargains with us, seeks to secure from us some degree of commitment or some degree of assent to his program. And he deals hard in that regard. And I believe we need to learn, especially in our own land, we need to learn how to fight the Faustian spirit, how to fight the overtures of the wicked one that would seek to secure our agreement with his plan or our allegiance to him, or in some measure, that which would stifle or hinder our testimony and our effectiveness for the Lord Jesus. I believe one way that the Faustian spirit really manifests itself in our own country is in large measure through the affluence that we see. God's blessed us in our land to have resources that other countries do not possess. And those resources, I believe, sometimes instead of being a blessing to us, can in fact become a hindrance, because we might tend to rest in those resources. We might tend to find some measure of security and assurance in those resources, in those blessings, instead of looking to the blesser. So we need some help in fighting the Faustian spirit. I appreciate the leadership that our president has given to our country in the days that we've been through over the past month. But you know, one regret that I have in what has been said by him and overall in our nation is the fact that we are strong has been asserted again and again. I'm glad for that. But on the other hand, I would have loved to, at some point along the way, heard our president say to our country, as our leader, America, it's time that we humble ourselves. It's time that we, under the mighty hand of God, humble ourselves and realize our need as a nation to look to Him in dependence, in a sense of real dependence. And I would love to hear that declared. I know that before the world, before the nations, he's saying we're strong, but, you know, the best way that we could admit and find real strength is to say we're weak before the living God. And I believe we need to realize that as believers. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. We need to assert and realize afresh our own weakness that calls for the strength of the Lord alone. And this is what I see going on in the words of John 3. John the Baptist, not the evangelist here, but John the Baptist is tempted to grow jealous of our Lord Jesus as he hears some news about our Savior that's brought to him by his own disciples. John the evangelist, John the gospel writer, sets the stage for us a little bit as he tells us that in verse 22, our Lord Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with his disciples and baptized. Now later in chapter 4 of John, verse 2 explains that our Lord Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples. They were the ones actually doing the baptizing. But nevertheless, as the report leaks out, as the word goes forth that Jesus is baptizing disciples, John hears about this. He's told by his disciples that the one to whom he bore witness is making and baptizing more disciples than John, and all men, in fact, are coming to him. And John, the gospel writer, also adds an additional note. He says in verse 24, John was not yet cast into prison. When I read those words, it reminds me of what would be the ultimate end of the life of John the Baptist. He had a glorious ministry. Our Lord Jesus, in fact, says about him in John chapter 5, he says to the leaders of Israel, religious leaders, John was a burning and a shining light, and you were willing for a while to rejoice in his light. John the Baptist had a significant ministry, some would call it in our day. Now, I don't know how to define that, by the way, but that's the way a lot of people like to speak of it. They'll tell men who preach the word, you could have a more significant ministry if you would be less vocal. Or they would tell churches that want to be faithful to the word, you could have a more significant ministry if. But I don't know how to define a significant ministry if we can't define it in terms of the Word. We've got to be faithful to the truth, don't we? John had, though, what the world would have called a significant ministry. And here, as his ministry, as it were, is coming to an end, those who have followed him are now following the Lord Jesus. And his disciples come to tell him that. Not only that, he's soon to be cast into prison. There, according to the record of Josephus and what we see as well in the Word of God, he is going to spend a year in the prison in Machaerus that Herod had, within earshot of the palace. And then he's going to be beheaded for his testimony of the truth. What's John's posture? What's John's attitude? How does John fight the Faustian spirit that says, you should become jealous. You shouldn't allow this. I think John gives us some things that can help us in our own battles, in our own struggles. I want you to notice, first of all, John, as he's told, the one to whom you bore witness, the same baptizes and all men come to him. John begins, first of all, by realizing and asserting the sovereignty of God. We see that in verse 27. John was familiar with the truth of who God was, and that helped him. The realization that God is sovereign in all things helped John. And in verse 27, as he's told that the Lord Jesus is baptizing disciples and all men are coming to him, we read verse 27, John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The Gospel of John's a grand gospel. All of the Gospels are grand. But the Gospel of John, it asserts again and again the sovereignty of God in grace. We see it from chapter 1. We see it all the way to the end of the Gospel, chapter 21. We see that God is sovereign in bestowing His grace. And what John the Evangelist loves to declare throughout his Gospel by the inspiration of the Spirit, here John the Baptist declares in a general way. And he tells his disciples, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. If God from heaven doesn't give to us what we possess, then we won't have it. It's by the appointment of God that those good gifts that are ours become ours. And if God is pleased in bestowing them, later to remove them, we must say with Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. And what's the upshot of it all? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And here our brother John, he speaks of the reality. He speaks of what he recognized. And the fact that God's sovereign appointment had given him that which was his. And had it not been, he would have not had it. I remember one time preaching in a black church and in the midst of a trying time in my own life, they sang a little chorus that God spoke to my own heart through. It said simply this, what God has for me is for me. Isn't that good to remember? What God has for me is for me. That's what I hear John saying here as he recognizes the sovereignty of God. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Sometimes we worry. Sometimes we act as though someone's going to steal our blessings, but if they have our name on it, you know what? They can't do it. Because what God has for me is for me. And a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. The Father disposes. The Father is the one who appoints my lot. The Father is the one who gives to me the blessings that I enjoy. And when the Father is pleased that those blessings be removed, you know what? No amount of earthly chicanery is going to keep them. No amount of earthly bargaining. And we have to say again in the words of Job, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord didn't have to give, but He did. He graced us. We should recognize that and thus bless Him. And if He has taken away, we should recognize that He who purposes all things for our good would not take it away from us, but that it were for our good. And so we should bless the name of the Lord. Whether He gives or whether He takes, we can recognize His hand. You know, brothers and sisters, I think sometimes, especially when we claim to believe in the sovereignty of God, we give very poor lip service to it. I have to confess that to you. I believe God's sovereign in all things, but I become disgruntled when I'm caught in a traffic jam. But you said he was sovereign in all things, David.
Well, he is, but
you don't like the fact that he's appointed that you get hung up in traffic, right? And of course it runs larger than that, doesn't it? Sometimes we go through some real reversals in life. I see again John doing this. John is experiencing reversals, and he's about to experience a reversal that he doesn't realize, but John the evangelist knows that John was not yet cast into prison. When I was a young believer, there was a song that I'd heard. I guess it was originally a poem and then set to music, and I believe it captures some of the spirit of where John's heart is as he asserts the sovereignty of God here. It says, I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. The stanzas go on to say, the frost is in the valley, the mountaintops turn gray, the promised buds all wither, yeah, the blossoms fade away. Our loving father whispers, all this comes from my hand. And blessed are you when you trust, but you just don't understand. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow. Never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. And after a lifetime of working, all your wealth should fade away, leaving your hands all empty. Yeah, your hair starts turning gray. Remember then our Father owns both the sea and the land, and blessed are you when you trust, but you just don't understand. I walked a mile with pleasure. She chattered all the way, leaving me none the wiser with all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and never a word said she, but oh, the things I learned from her when sorrow walked with me. Even the times of sorrow were appointed by our God. They come from my hand, our Father would say. Oh, that we could learn what we so often forget, that disappointment is but His appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. And John realizes this as he tells those who expect him to grow jealous, I believe, or to take measures, to take things into his own hand. He whom you bore witness to is baptizing, and all men are coming to him. And he says simply, a man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. He bows to the sovereign hand of our Father. Not only that, we also see John recognize Christ's supremacy. We see that in the verses here. Verse 29 gives reference to it. Verse 31 expresses it even more plainly. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. Here our Lord Jesus' supremacy is asserted by John the Baptist. It's as though John is saying to his disciples, are you surprised that all men are following him? You don't realize that's exactly the way it should be. Because he that comes from heaven is above all and deserves that all should follow him. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist had referred to this in as well a clear way. If you'd like to turn back with me there, notice the words of John in verse 15 of John chapter 1. This is the testimony of the one who baptized and was the forerunner of our Lord. John 1:15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. Then if you will notice the testimony of John that's found in verses 19 and following. And this is the record or testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ, I am not Messiah. And they ask him, what then, art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, no. Then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. What did John say about himself? I'm but a voice. Just a voice. That's a great thing to be, isn't it? A voice that's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. John recognizes Christ's supremacy. And as he does so, he knew that it was his lot to introduce our Lord to Israel. Some, in fact, believe that he's the porter that our Lord referred to in John chapter 10. When he spoke of himself, our Lord spoke of himself as the good shepherd. And he said, to him the porter, the doorkeeper opens. And some have understood those words to refer to John as the doorkeeper of Israel. And when John saw the Spirit come in the form of a dove, and he heard the voice speak, he knew that the Lord Jesus was in fact Messiah. And so he identified him and he said, this is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Great words of John. Words that speak of Christ's supremacy. Brothers and sisters, may we always bear that in mind. May we realize what we so often forget. When it comes to the matter of the life of the Lord's people, the life of the Lord's church on earth, when it comes to what we're to be about, it's all about Jesus. It's all about God's dear Son. For those who want to talk about a more significant ministry, may we hear the words of John that say, what are you? And he answers, I'm a voice. Just a voice. Some time back I spoke at a men's retreat in northeast Pennsylvania between Williamsport and Scranton, Wilkes-Barre area. And they gave me directions, good directions, by the way. There was a little sign that they told me to look for, a little community, a village, crossroads, not even a town, called Center. C-E-N-T-E-R. And they told me, look for a sign as you're going down the highway, center 2 miles. Because I had a truck behind me, I had to go past the intersection and then pull over and ramp, you know, make a U-turn and go back. But when I saw that sign, center 2 miles, I didn't stop there and say, oh, I found the sign. This is it. No, I followed the sign to center and went a mile beyond it and came to the game club where we were having the men's retreat. You know what we're to be? We're to be signs. And people aren't to look at the sign and say, oh, what a sign. No, they look beyond the sign to what? That to which the sign points. And you and I are to be voices. You and I are to be signs that point people to the supremacy, to the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. John had a realization of that. Not only did he recognize the sovereignty of God, but he recognized the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And in that supremacy, he was glad that others were following him. He'd have been saddened, wouldn't he, if he'd have said, behold the Lamb of God, and no one had beheld him. But hasn't that really been the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ through the years? Isn't that our purpose? To tell sinners, behold the Lamb of God. Stories told of Brother Spurgeon that when he was preaching, I believe it was the Crystal Palace, while the new Park Street Chapel was being expanded, and he went to check the acoustics, and he spoke forth this gospel text, John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Well, unknown to him, a custodian was in among the seating, working. And that custodian heard that gospel text, and the Spirit of God spoke with conviction to his heart, and he was converted. He looked to the Lamb of God. Brothers and sisters, that's what we're to be about. The supremacy of the Savior is to be mirrored in the fact that we're not wanting people to look at us, but God helping us, we want them to look to the Lamb of God. John recognized that. Going back to the words of chapter 3, we also see something else that goes right in hand, with the words of John concerning our Lord's supremacy. We see John's servant role as well. John's servant role. John recognized that he occupied a subordinate place. He was but a forerunner. And you know what a forerunner is? He's somebody who runs before somebody else. John was the forerunner of Christ. He wasn't the main event. He wasn't the main attraction. That servant role is seen to me most clearly in the words of John in verse 29. As John gives an illustration of our Lord and His relationship with His people, whom John wanted to point to their Lord. Verse 29, John speaks, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." Even though wedding customs differed somewhat in the day of our Lord from our own day, all of us can appreciate what is said here, can't we? John speaks of our Lord as the bridegroom. He's the one who has the bride. John speaks of himself as the friend of the bridegroom. We would think of him, I believe, as the best man. Wouldn't you be shocked if you went to a wedding and you saw the best man enter with the groom, and as they stood side by side, wouldn't you be shocked if you saw the best man walk off with the bride? I would. Had I gone to my own wedding some 20 years ago and my dad had walked off with my bride, I'd have been shocked. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The Lord Jesus is the one who has the bride, isn't He? He's the bridegroom. What does John speak of himself as? He's the best man. He's the friend of the bridegroom. He recognizes his servant role. He realizes his subordinate place with regard to what God has appointed for him. Brothers and sisters, again I say to you, it's all about Jesus. This isn't a David thing. This isn't a matter in which we're trying to get the high profile for ourselves. It said of George Whitefield, that preacher whom God used so greatly, that he used to say in his messages, "Let the name of Whitefield perish. His name shall endure forever." And that's the heart we see in the Baptist here. That heart which recognizes His servant role alongside of the supremacy of our Savior. May we not lose sight of that. May we fight especially the Faustian spirit with this attitude. Because what is the attitude of the world when it comes to how to conduct ourselves, how to do business? The world's saying, be a servant, right? No. The world's spirit is, you climb on everybody you have to climb on, you step on everybody you have to step on, and you get what you want in life. If you want it, you have to take it, right? That's what the world says. What does Lord Jesus say? Why is He not the preeminent servant? You remember what He said in Luke 22, "I am among you as he that serveth." We need a servant heart in our day. We need a servant spirit. John here evidences that. He evidences that spirit of the servant that will not assert itself, but rather as the friend of the bridegroom he rejoices. Let me ask you to notice in verse 30, finally, the summary of these things. If we recognize the sovereignty of God, if we recognize the supremacy of Christ in our own servant role, like our brother John, the upshot of it all, the summary is, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." That's the inevitable conclusion you have to come to if you recognize Christ is supreme, God is sovereign, and I'm a servant. Ultimately, we're left with this. He must increase. I must decrease. And is that not God's ultimate purpose? We mentioned Romans 8:28 a little earlier. The words of that verse, of course, Paul says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And then that purpose is explained, is it not, in verse 29. "For whom He did foreknow, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren." In other words, the Father takes such delight in the darling Son that is His. He takes such delight in our Lord Jesus that He wants to populate heaven with the people just like His Son. And so God's purpose is to make us His foreknown ones, His foreloved ones. His purpose is that we, predestined to bear His image, should do so. And that ultimately we shall be conformed to his image. I believe Brother Darby was overwhelmed with this thought as you read that hymn that we sometimes sing at the table in 195 in our worship hymnal. And is it so I shall be like thy son? Is this the grace which he for me has won, Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, into his own blessed likeness brought? God's purpose is to make us like Christ. You know what that means? Well, the summary is, he must increase, I must decrease. God desires to make us like Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means that David Morris will gain less and less of the ascendancy, and Jesus Christ will have more and more of it. As Colossians 1 expresses it so well, that in all things, he might have the preeminence. And if we really have come to know him, isn't that the desire that God has birthed within our hearts? If we've been born again of his Spirit, hasn't God given us a longing that Christ, in fact, might have in all things the preeminence? And that in being like him, he should increase, but we should decrease. I believe we need to have these things if we would fight the spirit of the world, the spirit of Mephistopheles who would bargain with us. I believe we need to have these things that we might indeed be more conformed to the image of our Savior. I know I've shared with you before the illustration, but it's one that I dearly love. I heard a brother in Fayetteville use it on one occasion in a message in ministry. He told the story of a man who carved driftwood and made out of that driftwood beautiful horses. Horses that appeared to ripple with energy. Their nostrils appeared to blow with fury. Someone asked him, how do you take a piece of wood like this and make horses that appear to be alive? The man answered rather tongue-in-cheek, I just carve away everything that doesn't look like a horse. You know what, brothers and sisters, in our lives, he must increase, I must decrease. Do you know what that means? He's going to carve away in our lives that which doesn't look like Christ, so that ultimately you and I may look like him. And is it so, I shall be like thy son. Yes. And when I realize, sometimes I must say the Faustian spirit rises up. But when I realize what that is like, the Spirit of God in my heart gives me grace to say, carve on, Lord. Keep carving. May we all have, as we look at these words of John 3 tonight, may we all possess these graces, these attitudes of grace that John evidences here. He wound up in prison, ultimately put to death by Herod at Herod's wicked wife's request. But brothers and sisters, John was rejoicing because he knew Christ was preeminent. He was but a servant. May that be our heart. May we have a great love for our Savior that would cause us to rejoice as he increases and we decrease. Let's pray. Father, with thanksgiving, we honor you in the worthy name of Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to be pleased to use the words tonight that we've seen from John chapter 3. May we, Father, may we recognize the truths that would help us to fight that spirit of the world that would encroach and that would seek to keep us from seeing the greater increase of our Lord Jesus in our lives. Thank you, Father, for the truth of Scripture. Thank you, Father, for your purpose to make us like your Son. Father, we pray you would aid us by your Spirit daily to become more like him. And Father, indeed, may he increase and may we decrease. We pray.